come back and be with us again tomorrow evening, and God willing, Thursday and Friday, we're going to be at Sunnyside for the ministry of God's Word. While singing this hymn, I was reminded of a story I heard many, many years ago, that there was an occasion when someone rose up in a large city, crossed the waters, and assumed to be Christ. And he was deceiving many, and he was exposed by the Salvation Army coming down the street singing, "I shall know him. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand." Well, you know, beloved people of God, he's going to bear those marks forever. But every time we see those marks, it will call for fresh bursts of hallelujah and praise the Lord throughout the countless ages of eternity. He surely is deserving of our praise, thanks, and adoration. Now, will you open your Bible at the book of Revelation? We're going to read chapter 4. And we're beginning to read that verse 1. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. The first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Now this gives us the certainties of the judgments that follow in this book. "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, its sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightning, thunder, thunderings, and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes, before and behind. The first beast," and perhaps the better reading is "living creatures," Zoa, living creatures. "The first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face as a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The 4 living creatures had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. When those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." I believe that God's blessing will rest upon the reading of his own precious and wonderful word. Thinking we want to look at this throne that is brought before us in chapter 4 of this wonderful book. Everything in the chapter seems to center around the throne. Now, the book of Romans is sometimes called the courtroom of the Bible. Their matters are gone into as concerning the sinner, and not only is he found guilty, but God provides means whereby he can be justified. And as we travel on through that book and come to chapter 8, we learn that having justified him, God is going to glorify him. I've often thought, if some of our dear friends, and no doubt some dear children of God that do not see the truth of an eternal salvation, could get the truth of that verse, it would settle the matter of their eternal destiny forever. For I can't see that there's much pleasure in living in fear that one day you might lose your salvation. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. And potentially, we are glorified. In the purposes and plan of God, we are glorified. And what God's power, what God's purpose plans, God's power performs. You see, God is in a position of being able to carry through to absolute conclusion everything that he has started. Now, that isn't so with us human beings. We stop short of that most of the time. So it's nice to have a great and a wonderful God such as is brought before us in this book, the Bible. Now when we come to this particular book, Revelation, we have the throne room of the Bible. It's bounded by thrones. Some 35, maybe 36 times we have the word throne in the book of Revelation. It is, in the truest sense, the throne room of the Bible. And we're going to be talking and looking at different truths related to God and His throne this evening. Now, I read in Psalm 9 that God has prepared His throne in the heavens. Then I read again about God and His throne in Psalm 103. There He has prepared, again, His throne in the heavens. And it's good for us as God's people in a day like this to get our eyes above earth and look beyond the failures and fumblings of man. We live in days when tongues are tottering and disintegrating. Well, it should be a joy to our hearts that there's someone, the mighty God, the eternal, and He sits on heaven's throne. There's always been someone on that throne from all eternity past. And He'll still remain and sit on that throne throughout the ages of ages to come. I would also thrill and cause our hearts this evening to be glad that there is a throne of absolute supremacy in the highest heaven. It's the highest and the holiest that sits upon that throne. Now, it might seem at times as though God is maybe indifferent about things in the world, but not so. He's behind the scenes. He's not in evidence today. Man is running things his way and doing what he will. But we're just coming into a part of the book of Revelation that very clearly shows that God's going to intervene. God is not going to be silent forever. He's going to interfere in the affairs of man. And it would almost seem as if the world is shaping up for that momentous moment. It's been so often pointed out that that word perplexity of nations means or has the concept or idea of a bottleneck. And it seems like that's where the nations of the world and the governments of the world are today. Our president thinks he can bring us out. And he may for a time. But the only cure for this world is judgment. And beyond this period of judgment, 1,000 years of millennial glory and millennial bliss. My God will never rest until he sits, until he places and seats his Son on Zion's holy hill. God has planned it, and he has the power to do it. And one day, that one that the world rejected and still rejects is coming back, and he's going to sit in Zion's hill and administer righteousness and blessing to the whole world. Now, this isn't a book of blessing and grace. It's a book of judgment. You will have noticed that it's thunderings and lightnings that issue from this throne. So, the theme of the center part of this book is the judgment of God. But as we look at some things in this chapter, I believe these things will come out a little more clearly. But first of all, let me point out at the beginning, after this I looked and behold a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. And immediately John in spirit is caught up into the heavens. Now, I'm emphasizing that to show you that we must stand where God stands, as it were, and see things in God's light if we're going to understand this book. Why is there so much confusion and contradiction when it comes to teaching on this precious and wonderful book of Revelation? It's because of the failure of man to stand where God stands and see things from the light of heaven. You see, we're seeing things here from a divine viewpoint. And then immediately it said he was in the Spirit. And other versions leave out the V. Immediately he was in Spirit. You see, not only do we have to have a right condition, but there has to be a right, not only a right position, but also a right condition. He was in the Spirit. And from that viewpoint and from that standpoint, he sees these wonderful things and the mighty actions of omnipotent God as he proceeds to judge and punish the world for its sin. Thank God. When these things are being executed and these judgments are being carried out upon the earth, we won't be here. We're going to be in heaven. We're going to be safe in that glory land where there's no storm and no tempest and where all is calm and peaceful. It was Godly Horatius Bonner that wrote, now, I think I'm quoting 2 lines from one verse and quoting 2 lines from another verse, but I like to put them this way. I see the shadow of its sunset, and wrapped in me the avenger's form. I see the garment getting unfed, but I shall be above the storm. So when it comes to that time when God's judgments are being poured out upon the world, and the world is staggering underneath those devastating blows, and all conditions in earth are in distress and turmoil, we'll be up there amidst the peace and calm and tranquility of heaven. Say, would you agree with me? It's grand to be saved. It's wonderful to be saved. And then the chorus goes on to say, and to know it and show it, it's a grand thing to be saved. Now, this is very important. We must be in a right position. And of course, if we're saved, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When the overzealous young man touched the coat of the old man and gave him a tract and asked him if he was on the way to heaven, he looked at him for a little minute or two and didn't answer him. And then the young man thought, well, maybe he didn't hear me, and now as you get older, you're a little deaf. He said, Mister, are you on the way to heaven? He said, Son, I live there. Son, I live there. Seated in heavenly places, in a right position, and in a right condition. And then we're going to see things, not that I am saying this evening, we can know everything that is to be known in this wonderful book. There is tremendous unfoldings of truth, not only prophetic truth, but also some very practical teaching within the contents of the book of Revelation. Now, these two chapters that we're looking at this evening, and again we'll be looking at tomorrow night, these are introductory to the judgment that follows. Here heaven is getting ready. The moment has come when God is about to intervene. And where is the church? Brethren and sisters, the church is in heaven. Dear Robert Lindstein said in my hearing some time ago, he said, I don't have any time for our millennialism. And he said, I'm so opposed to post-millennialism that I won't eat post-toasties. I won't eat post-toasties. The church is never seen in this book after chapter 3. Until you read about the chapters, the church is in the last chapter and it is in connection with a gospel invitation. God's last invitation in the Bible, and the church joins in that. Now, if you want to test the book on Revelation as to whether it's sound or not, I would suggest this to you. Go to chapter 12 and see what their teaching is on that woman. Some of them teach, well, of course, Roman Catholicism teaches that it was the woman's a Virgin Mary. And Christian Science tell us it was Mary Eddy Baker. And then there are a good many that take this woman to mean the church. The woman in Revelation 12 is Israel. She is clothed with imperial and governmental glory. And if they don't see the woman in chapter 12 as Israel, find her wrong all the way through the book of Revelation. As man often said, dispensational teaching is a key to the right understanding of the Word of God. Now, the first thing we notice here is that there is a throne on heaven, a throne in heaven. And it says this throne is set, and the word could be stood. It has stood, it's fixed and firm, and all the powers and forces of evil can it overthrow the throne of the eternal God. And upon the throne there sits the mighty, omnipotent, eternal God. And let us never fear that things are getting out of control. Whilst it's true, today he's working behind the scenes, yet, as another has said, he controls every scene he's behind. Controls every scene. We don't always understand the things that happen in our lives. And it's best at times not to understand, try to understand them. But we can rest in the wisdom of God. We can rest in the love of God. He never errs. And thank God, he's so loving that he could never allow anything other than that what would be for the good of his child. So, though we may not understand God's ways and God's workings, we can have the blessed assurance that all that he does is good and right. And if we can understand it, let us rest it with him and await that day in eternity when we shall see everything in its clear light and in the light of his holiness and the light of his presence. And then we'll bless the hand that guided and the heart that planned when enthroned in that, when enthroned in that eternal and glorious country called Emmanuel's land. Now, he's described as a jasper and a sardine stone. And I think I'm correct in taking these as signifying to us the moral excellencies and beauties of that glorious one that sits upon the throne. Now the sardine, the jasper first, is the clear, transparent stone, whilst the sardine has a beautiful red hue. And these two stones serve to bring before us the moral glory and excellency of the God who sits on heaven's throne. In him there is the sum of every perfection. And all the attributes of God are in perfect balance. This isn't so with us, failing, fumbling creatures. Times we can have more zeal and we have wisdom, and we dash in for angels with fear to go. And then again, we can be very brave the one day and cowards the next day. We're a pitiful mixture of one thing or the other. And so, we have to turn and look upon him to find satisfaction and perfection. No one attribute in God's holy being outweighs the other. They're all in balance. And certainly, at no point in all the history of eternity have they ever been displayed as they were when he hung upon Calvary's cross. For was it not then that mercy and truth met together, and righteousness and peace? Yes, each other. God's attributes had to be harmonized. And they were blessedly harmonized when he hung on the cross. Now, these stones bring before us his moral glory and his moral beauty. He's altogether lovely, and he's the fairest among 10,000. And I like those words and often repeat them. 10,000 charms around him shine, but best of all, I know he's mine. I know he's mine, this friend so dear. He lives with me, he's ever near. 10,000 charms around him shine, but best of all, I know he's mine. He's mine. Because I have trusted him as my own personal Savior. I can say, not only are we his by election, we should be his by redemption. And we should, in apprehending that truth, remember that our lives are redeemed by his blood. And that we belong to him, we're bought with a price. And because of that, we ought to be his by dedication. We ought to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice unto God. So we see the one who sits on the throne and a description of him And then the next thing we want to look at, after having seen him upon the throne, are those things that surround the throne. There's 24 elders, and there is a rainbow. Now that rainbow speaks of covenant mercy. It emphasizes the faithfulness of the living God. And not until we're in eternity will we ever see in the fullest sense the perfection of God's ways. I heard dear brother Ernest Wilson many years ago telling about seeing a complete rainbow. But where was he? He was an airplane above the clouds. So you have to get above the clouds of life to see the perfection and beauty of God's ways. And this is a complete rainbow surrounding the throne. And we cause our minds to travel back to those beautiful chapters in Genesis when after the flood, God assured Noah and his family that never again would he destroy the world by a flood. And he said, when a cloud comes, then I'm going to put my bow in the sky as a token to assure you that there'll never again be a flood that will destroy the whole earth. Now you see, here we're just about to enter into that part of the book of Revelation which is prophetic and describes God's judgment, and the rainbow comes before us. This tells us that that God isn't going to utterly destroy the world with the judgments that will come upon it. And you know, if there's a rainbow, the sun's shining, isn't it? Now, even during that dark period when the awful clouds, the black thunderheads of judgment are seen hovering over the world and God's judgment is being poured out, beyond that, there's 1,000 years of millennial reign. And this assures us here that beyond judgment, there's a period of bliss and a period of good things. Now, the rainbow speaks of God's covenant mercy, God's faithfulness. We can rest upon God's promises. We can rest upon God's assurance that He'll do certain things. He cannot break a promise because He's infallible. And there are times when we have to cling to the promises of God. And it's nice that we can lay hold upon them and cling to them through the darkest and most dismal days of our life. Because life isn't all pleasant. Life isn't all that type of thing that the flesh wants. I suppose if the flesh got its will, we would never have any troubles. I remember years ago hearing a dear brother, and he was perhaps older than I am, and he was very honest on the platform. He was speaking and chastening. And he said, you know, when I feel like things are coming into my life, it's going to be hard, and I'm going to have some hard testing, I find my old heart crying out to God, oh God, make it easy. You know, I'm not as young as I used to be, and make it just as easy as you can. Now, isn't that the flesh? If we got our way, there would be none of that glory and bliss that's suggested in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In the darkest clouds, when you're passing through the hardest trial and the sorest sorrow, look for the rainbow. Remember God's covenant promise. We read it 36 times. We spoke of it being in that Psalm 26 times on Sunday morning. His mercy endureth forever. The rainbow speaks of God's covenant mercy, and He's never going to fail us. He'll never let us down. He may test us to the utmost limit, but in every cloud that crosses the sky of our life, there's always God's rainbow assuring us that the trial, the difficulty, and the distress is not to hurt us, but for our blessing. Now then, around that throne we see 24 elders. Now I'm aware that there is some contradiction of teaching and confusion in connection with the 24 elders. There are those who teach that this was a heavenly senate of angels, angelic priests. But we don't believe that. We can't accept it. Angels are never described in the Word of God as elders. But the word elder is a word that's found in both Old and New Testament. There were elders in Israel. And there have been, and should be still, elders in the church. The word suggests maturity and intelligence. Because later on in this book you'll find these elders in chapter 5 and in chapter 7 communicating and explaining something to John. John is concerned about something in chapter 5, and an elder explains the meaning of it to him and tells him not to weep. And more clearly this comes out in chapter 7 about the great number that comes out of the great tribulation who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, again, angels are never crowned. We never read of angels being crowned. But there are at least 5 crowns that we can earn during this age in which we live. And I hope each and every one of us are, by the grace of God, working in view of earning a crown. Have you ever won a soul to Christ? Have you ever been instrumental in pointing one to the man who died in Calvary's cross and seeing them saved? Then, if that has been so, you have earned a soul winner's crown. Do you have temptations in your life, trials, the solicitations to do evil? And by the grace of God, you resent these things? Oh, I tell you, there was a day when dear Joseph was tempted. And I believe he earned a crown in that day for enduring temptation. That's found in James chapter 1. For he said, how could I do such a wickedness and sin against my God? Now, likely we'll never have the honor of earning a martyr's crown. And you'll see at the end of this chapter, it's a very important thing to think about the crowns and go in for earning crowns. And there's more than one crown. There's the elder's crown. Dear elders, if you serve God's people, look after them, watch over them, feed them, and help them as much as you can, in doing that, well, you may not get too much praise here. It's possible you get a little criticism. Elders get a lot of criticism. Sometimes everything's blamed on them. But you'll get your word of approbation and praise when at last you stand before God. Because there's going to be an elder's crown. A crown of glory. Sometimes you feel now like you'd like to give it up. Let some of the younger men take over. But listen, when you get the crown of the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to be thankful. You're going to be glad that God entrusted you with the honor and privilege of shepherding and caring for the flock of God which He has purchased with His own blood. It is a wonderful thing to look after God's people and to care for God's sheep. Brother Pat McGee was once speaking in Joseph in our hearing, And he imagined what the Egyptians said about Moses when he, so to speak, just turned the honors down and said, I don't want the throne without the suffer affliction with the people of God. They must have said, what a fool, what an idiot to turn these things down and to cast in his lot with such a people in reproach and dishonor. And I remember what Pat said. He said, I would rather feed God's sheep any time than entertain the devil's goats. I would rather feed God's sheep any time than entertain the devil's goats. These elders are crowned. Now, these elders represent the totality of all believers that will be caught up in the first resurrection. When we come to the fifth chapter, we don't find the living creatures, we don't find the angels speaking of being redeemed with his blood. But the elders sing and the angels say. You know, no angel could join in that heavenly song unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins. For the poet has said, when they hear redemption's story, they will fold their wings, for angels never felt the joy that our salvation brings. These represent the totality of all believers. And they're in heaven, getting before the storm breaks. So, I'm opposed to mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, and every other kind of tribulation. I accept those tribulations that God sends into my life, and I know they're for my good. And I'll accept them and bow to God's will. I've tried to do that for the last 50 years. Because I know that God never sends anything into anyone's life that's not for their good. But you know, I find this to be a principle in God's ways. That he secures his people before his judgment strikes. Now you see the same thing when you go to chapter 7. He calls home this company, and they sit in seats around the throne with crowns on their head, and they're safe and secure before ever the judgments or wrath of God begins in the tribulation period. Now when you come to the 7th chapter, we find 144 out of Israel sealed, and a great number of the Gentiles who have been saved from the judgment before the 7 trumpet judgments are executed. And if you turn to the 14th and 15th chapter, you find again 144 in Mount Zion and a group in heaven before the 7 vials of God's wrath are poured out. So it seems to be a principle in God's way to see to it that his people are secure and safe before judgment strikes. Now you have this in the case of Enoch. Enoch was caught up before the great deluge came. But again, in the case of Noah, Noah and his 7 children were in the ark and safe before every drop of rain fell. And God waited till Lot was safe in Zoar before the fire and brimstone fell upon the cities of the plain. And again, he sealed his people by the blood and the dew and secured them before the destroying angel passed through and caused the eldest of the Egyptians to be put to death. So you see, this is a fixed principle in God's way. So that I have no time for this idea that's becoming somewhat current. And there's a danger of it creeping in amongst us, that we're going to go through part of it, or that there's no future for Israel at all. And that we're going to experience all the judgments I think there's plenty of doctrine and teaching and pictures and types to show us that we will not go through that awful period. Now there's the reason around the throne. There's the elders around the throne. And then before the throne, there's a sea of glass. I'm sure that he was thinking of the laver where the priests in the Old Testament cleansed themselves. But here, there's no need for that. And what do we have suggested in the sea of glass before the throne? Fixed purity and absolute calm. Now, I've only once been on the ocean when it was like a sea of glass. We sailed out on the Britannic out of New York City before Easter in 1950. And to escape a bad storm, the ship went miles out of her way. And I tell you, it was an unpleasant situation because we went through part of the storm and everybody, including myself, was feeding the fish. Well, about the middle of the week, we suddenly come out into the most beautiful weather I have ever seen. Clear, not a cloud in the sky from morning to night. And that Atlantic was just like a sea of glass. There wasn't even a ripple in the waves. Brother, sister, soon we'll be where there's no more star, where there's fixed purity. I don't know about you, but I tell you, some of the sights you see here are sickening, and some of the sights you see are disgusting. We'll soon be in a place of absolute purity. And if you long for that place and hunger for that place, it's a good sign that you know the Lord and that you've partaken of His holiness. And not only fixed purity, but absolute calm. Storms pass forever. What a day of glory and bliss lies ahead of we, the people of God. Our hearts might well raise the question, when shall we its dawning see and spend it all in praising Thee? And when you lose your loved ones, don't oversorrow. Don't oversorrow. There is a place of fixed purity and perpetual calm. I remember during World War days, we had dear Bob Brown from Pittsburgh. I believe that Brother Bill would remember the Browns. Bob and Helen. Bob was a lovely fellow. A nice gift in the gospel. And the last night before he went across, we turned the tent meter up over to him. If I remember right, he preached a beautiful message from the Word of God in Isaiah 53. And then he crossed.